Please be seated. And now to give us a second message, a local elder, Mr. Scott Delameter.
Thank you, Mr. Knutson. And also thank you to our musicians who serve regularly every week and that make it easy for us to take you for granted. Yeah, one more quick announcement. Mr. Gunnar Robinson, a quick update on him. He got to go home from the hospital yesterday, and so he is back home and recovered mostly from his pneumonia, which is good. On the downside, the severity of his cancer was upgraded, and that's obviously not a good thing. It's gone from an acute leukemia to a chronic leukemia, and he's looking into measures to address that, and we'll probably be moving back to Detroit here in the next couple of weeks, but I'm sure he would appreciate your prayers, your continued thoughts. There is a breed of thinking that you are familiar with that dominates our culture. It's an undercurrent in so much of what you read, what you hear, of what you see, of what you listen to. It's in the media, it's in the politics, it's in the schools, it's in the universities, it's in your corporate culture, it's in your social media, it's in your actual social interactions with real human beings. You may not identify with the name that we're going to give to it, that others have given to it, but you'll recognize its effects immediately. It's something called postmodern philosophy. Postmodern philosophy. I'm going to give you a very oversimplified definition of postmodern philosophy, but it's going to be sort of our working definition for today. Postmodern philosophy, if you distill it down, teaches that there is no absolute truth. Only what you, the individual, experience and interpret. It's this idea that there's really not any absolute truth. It's just sort of, it's what you sense. There's things that are true for you, and there are things that are true for me. And they might not be the same. You've probably heard people express thoughts and sentiments like that. It was developed really as a reaction to a different philosophy that really idolized the individual. It idolized our ability to perceive, to observe, to discern things. It was a reaction to that, which basically empowered the self and said that the self, you individually, you know, you have it within you to just learn and discern whatever it is that's out there. You can figure out truth yourself, largely through scientific methods, but it said you can figure this out. And of course that neglects the fact that we don't perceive things correctly, that we don't always observe things correctly, that our ability to discern is incorrect. And so there was this reaction that said, well, no. There's no absolute truth that we can discover. There's just truth that's true to you, and there's truth that's true to me, and, you know, you've got things that are true, and I've got things that are true. You know them to be true somehow. I know what I know, you know. And it's just sort of very ethereal. There's a couple of descriptions of this sort of postmodern thinking that I think will sound familiar to the things that you see in society today. This was just from a glossary of terms on PBS.org, talking about faith and reason. It said, postmodernism is highly skeptical of explanations which claim to be valid for all groups, cultures, traditions, or races, and instead focuses on the relative truths of each person. In the postmodern understanding, interpretation is everything. It denies the existence of any ultimate principles, and it lacks the optimism of there being a scientific, philosophical, or religious truth which will explain everything for everybody. Now, obviously, we believe in a religious truth that is applicable for all peoples, groups, nations, races, and explains everything for everybody. So this kind of thinking is in direct conflict with what we believe the Bible teaches. This is another individual who's actually a philosopher and a teacher. His name is Daniel C. Dennett. He has some other interesting ideas, but this was his commentary on postmodern thinking. He said, it has left behind a generation of academics in the humanities disabled by their distrust of the very idea of truth and their disrespect for evidence. They distrust that there's truth, that there is something that is absolutely true, and they don't really respect evidence that says, look at the weight of things here. Look at the weight of evidence that suggests this truth. People go, well, if that's what you feel is true, then good. Good for you. Right? Now, postmodern sounds like this pretty cool term. It's kind of hip. It's kind of vague. Right? It's whatever it is. Right? It's true to you and things are what they are. But this kind of thinking isn't new. Solomon tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. And the Bible has a name for this kind of thinking. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Because I believe that 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about a category of thinking that this falls right into. 2 Thessalonians 2 has a different name for it. It doesn't call it postmodern. 2 and verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the one who's actually behind the scenes promoting this style of thinking. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice why they perish. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There's a love of truth that God wants us to have that is something that is a guard against this kind of thinking. If we have a love of the truth, which God has opened our eyes to and revealed to us, then it will guard us against this kind of thinking that says, you know, some things are true, but they're not true for everybody. You know, and you just step back and say, how does that make any sense? And if you go and you read some of their literature, they'll explain to you why that makes sense. And it gets really, really interesting in a very confusing kind of way. And you step back and you say, no, that really doesn't make any sense. That's really absurd. Because there are things that are true. We know that these things are absolutely true. So this isn't a new thing. This kind of thinking is on display everywhere. And it's shown up in various forms throughout history. It's shown up in the church. It's been in the church. And if it's in society, it's going to creep into the church, right? Unless we're on guard against it. Unless we have the love of the truth. Verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice there in verse 12, he's talking about those who did not believe the truth. These are people who are exposed to the truth, right? Who've had the truth placed in front of them. Perhaps you and I, right? If we've had the truth placed in front of us and we don't have a love for the truth, and he says we're at risk. We've got to be on guard against that. We have to have a love for the truth, or else this kind of thinking that says that there is no real truth is going to creep in and dominate our thoughts and change our behaviors. This happened actually back in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Malachi. Because Malachi is talking to a group of people who are very similar to us in some ways. If you look at the book of Malachi, if you look at the timing, the time setting here, it's interesting because Malachi is written after the temple had been built. So Israel's carried away, well, Judah was carried away into captivity by the Babylonians, and they were held there in captivity for a while, and then you'll recall that a remnant was sent back, and that remnant built the temple sometime around 515 BC. Malachi was written a generation or two after the temple had been built. So 70 years or so. Commentators will sort of swing somewhere within this 50-year period. But it's 70 years or so after the temple had been built. A generation or two after this big founding event, right? And they were very zealous for God, and they built this temple. And then time goes on and time passes by, and 70 years later, here they are, sort of going along, but they don't quite have that zeal. They don't quite have that passion. It's easy for things to sort of taper off after you've seen decades and decades and decades of things just sort of moving along, right? So they're 70 years down the line. We're kind of in that range, 70 years down the line from kind of some big events in the Church of God. Here we are a couple of generations later, sort of looking at things, and we're in some similar situations here, right? We have a society that is pushing in on us, that has this sort of lawless mentality. They were in a society where they were a remnant left in this city, and they had others around them who were not a part of God's people, who were not called by Him, who are pressing in on them, and they have their other ideas creeping in. Compromise begins to creep in again. And Malachi is writing to that group of people. That's the audience here. He's writing to them, and much of Malachi is actually written to the priests. And he's saying, here's what's happening. Look at what's happening to your thinking and how it's affecting your approach to God, and specifically to God's law. Because remember, we're talking about lawlessness. When we talk about truth, we're talking about God's law, His word. And so much of His law is, so much of His word is law, is His law. These are the things that are absolutely true. How do we handle God's law? How do we treat it? What's our approach to it? How do we look at it? God's law is what expresses His character, right? That's why we value God's law so much. It expresses His character. It teaches us about Him, about His qualities and His attributes and His way of thinking. His law is what His Spirit brings to mind. When it's trying to develop that character in us, it brings those things back into our minds so that we can learn a little bit about God, about that character that we want to be developing, that we want to look like, the family that we want to be a part of. And so Malachi here is writing to them about how they treat and how they handle God's law, their approach to God's law. And it's very relevant to us today in that we have this same kind of mindset that's creeping in here. I want to look at some general examples. If you look at, well, let's just go to chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll get into some specific examples where he's talking to them about how they approached him and his law and his truth. But here in chapter 3 and verse 13, I think we get a little snapshot of the mentality that was behind it. The mentality that fueled sort of their casual approach to God. and their mishandling of his law. Malachi 3 and verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. They were looking around at the society around them. They were seeing wrong that was being done. And they said, they looked at themselves and said, why are we doing this? Why do we even bother obeying God? It doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't really matter whether we obey God or not, because things seem to be working out for everybody, right? Is this really that true? Is it really that important? Is it really that absolute, right? These things seem to be working for these folks around here. They can do whatever. They can even test God and get away with it. And they can be proud and they're blessed, right? And really the key thought here, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? They're saying, what are we getting out of this? What are we getting out of this? Maybe you might have heard people in the past who have stopped coming to church, have stopped attending, and say things like, well, I wasn't really getting a lot out of church. Right? I wasn't getting something. And there's this mentality that says, if it's not benefiting me, if it's not, you know, good for me and helping me, then I don't need to be there. It's not about God. It's not about God's truth. It's not about his character, about learning how to be like him. It's about me getting something. Me getting something out of it. And so here they are basically focusing on themselves and saying, what's the point of doing all of this? Right? And being willing to just sort of be lax about God and about his laws because they didn't really see what they were getting out of it. That's kind of the mentality that was behind that, behind what we're going to read about, some of the specific examples here. In Expositor's Bible commentary, it says, by innuendo, if not by outright statement, God was represented as unfair and the keeping of the law as a useless exercise. A useless exercise, because it wasn't absolute truth. They didn't see it as absolute truth. They didn't have the love of the truth, right, that we want to have. This was their mindset. This is a postmodern mindset that says, maybe that's true for you. Right? That works for you. But see, those folks over here, that works for them. And maybe I can just do that because it looks a whole lot more fun. I get a lot more out of doing it that way. Right? It's the same kind of mindset that we have in our society that can creep into our thinking and into our church if we allow it. Let's go look at some specific examples now where Malachi calls out the people. God is really calling out the people. He's calling them out and saying, here are some specifics. Here's where you don't have that love of the truth, where this mystery of lawlessness is starting to abound. Let's go to Malachi 1 and verse 6. Malachi 1 and verse 6. And again, you'll see this example throughout, you'll see this mindset throughout all these examples that, you know, it doesn't really matter how we do this. It's not too important. We're doing it. It's fine. It'll be okay. God's cool with it. Because it probably doesn't really even matter anyway. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Notice, he's writing here now to the priests, specifically. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. Keep your finger here in Malachi. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. We could turn to a number of scriptures. We'll go to 1 Peter 2. In verse 5, here Peter is talking to us, and he says that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're called as his holy priesthood. We're called this multiple times throughout the New Testament. God identifies us as his holy priesthood. Mr. Adia talked about this in the first message, that we're called to be a priesthood. We're called to teach. And so here he tells us, we're called to be a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Look in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So again, he tells us, we're a priesthood that will proclaim his greatness. That's part of what we have been called to. We've been called to offer up sacrifices, and we've been called to proclaim his greatness, how great God is. We're to be a light, an example, as individuals, as a body, right? We're the ones that are supposed to be saying, hey, our God is amazing. He wanted Israel to be that light and that example to the nations around them, and he wanted them to offer up pure offerings. Let's go back to Malachi 1, because we'll see in both of those tasks, they fell short. Malachi 1 and verse 6. You say, in what way have we despised your name? In verse 7. You offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? They were bringing offerings to God to offer on his altar that he says later, you wouldn't even take those and give those to your dignitaries if they were coming to visit. If you were going to make a dinner, you wouldn't serve them this food. And yet you're bringing this stuff and offering it on my altar. You're offering it to me as though that's okay. There are a lot of commands where God talks about bringing an offering without blemish. You know, sometimes it's a firstborn, whatever it is, but he has very specific commands about the offerings that they were to bring, that they were to be without blemish. And here they're bringing the lame and the blind. And you know, you could rationalize that. You could say, well, you know, God doesn't eat this stuff. We're going to burn this up. So whether it's a good animal or whether it's a bad animal, he's not going to care. It's fine, you know. Let's just give him this one. This will be good. Right? And yet God says he wants a pure offering. Verse 9. Now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, notice, remember what we read in 1 Peter 2, that we're to proclaim his praises. He says, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, imagine you're a visitor coming to Jerusalem. You don't know anything about this God that they claim to worship. And you walk in and they're offering their lame and their blind animals. And that's what they bring to their God. Right? What kind of example does that set? You're going to say, I guess their God's just, he's okay with whatever, right? No, he wanted them to be an example. He wanted them to be bringing a pure and a good offering as an example to others, right? As a light, to be able to say, our God is so awesome, he only gets the best. And that's what we give him. But that wasn't what they did. They gave, you know, just whatever. And if we're not careful, we can do this too. We can bring God an offering, a sacrifice in our life that is just kind of half-hearted. I want to go over to Revelation 5. Because he says there that they will offer incense on my altars and a pure offering. And there's a couple of times here in Revelation that we see some interesting comparisons. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Here John is describing a vision to us, and he says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Interesting. The incense here is said to be the prayers of the saints. So that physical type that God had there in the temple was a type of the real thing that was being offered up to God, which is our prayers. Let's go over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 3. "Another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints, upon the golden altar which was before the throne." So here again we have this comparison, that there is this incense that is offered before God. God says he wants a pure offering, and he compares that to our prayers. And so it's fitting perhaps for us to be able to step back and say, when I offer those prayers to God, when I give those prayers to God, am I giving a good offering? Am I giving him the 2 minutes before I fall asleep, right? Where maybe I just sort of, "God, it's been a long day. Thank you for your help. And now I'm asleep," right? And that was my offering to God. Is that how we do it? I sure hope not. We're probably all guilty of that and have been guilty of that. We all have long days where we come back at the end of the day and we go, "Oh, yeah. God, yes, I need to talk to you. How about tomorrow morning?" Right? Or is he getting the first? Is he getting the best? Is he getting the very best of what we have to offer? I think this is something where we could all stand to grow. Where we can bring a sacrifice that is the best that we can bring to God in that sense. We give God other offerings. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. "Therefore, by him," this is Hebrews 13:15. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Again, that might be in prayer. We do that, we have that opportunity here every week to give praise to God, the fruit of our lips in song. Right? What kind of offering do we bring when we sing? "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." We're told in Romans 12 and verse 1 that our lives are sacrifices, that we are living sacrifices. Right? What we bring in service, what we bring in praise to God, right, these are the sacrifices that we get to bring. And he wants us to be bringing a pure offering. Again, because he says he is a great king. He deserves the very best offering that we can bring. He deserves the very best example that we can set for others so that others will see and someday go, "Oh, you were one of those people. You really loved that God of yours. You really did a lot to serve that God of yours. I remember you had all these crazy food rules and those days that you took off, and you were always so helpful and kind to everybody. You set such a great example. Wow, you must have had a really awesome God." You say, yes, I did, or I do. we have that opportunity in this life. What's really interesting about this section in Malachi is that he is not condemning them for not bringing offerings. He's not saying, you should have brought me offerings, and you didn't. They brought offerings to him, but they didn't have an attitude of respect, of fear towards God. They didn't have that mindset of zeal towards God that comes from a love of the truth, that comes from a love of his law. And so they were just half-hearted. They were going through the motions and bringing the offerings that they had. And let's walk through all this. Let's show up to another Sabbath. Let's do this thing. Right? They were doing it. We can do the things, right, without actually having a love of the truth, without actually having a zeal towards God. Doing the things is a good thing. It's not saying don't do the things, right? We need to do the things, but we need to have that zeal, that love of the truth, so that when we do the things, we're doing them in such a way that it brings honor to God, it shows respect to God, and it praises God in the assembly and in the community. There are a couple of other examples we'll go through here. Let's go back to Malachi. Let's look at chapter 2. We could spend a long time in Malachi. There's a lot of really rich material here. We won't, just in case you were worried. But Malachi 2, in verse 5. Here he talks about what he wants from his priests. Here's the model priest. This is what he wants out of his priesthood. He's talking about Levi and the Levites, and he says, my covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Not only did he want the priesthood to be offering sacrifices and to be setting an example, he wanted them to be teaching, right? And we're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles here in a couple of months, and we're going to hear a lot about teaching and about the opportunity that we have, that we will have, to be teaching God's law to all people, right? And that's exciting. That's what God wants out of his priests. He wants us to be teaching it, right? As much as we have opportunity. But notice what they were doing. Verse 8, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. So rather than teaching and having this knowledge that is life and truth that they were disseminating, that they were helping people to grow, they were actually throwing down stumbling blocks. Right? They didn't have, again, if you don't have that love of the truth, then you're going to be putting whatever you want out there, and it's not necessarily going to be helpful, and it might be really harmful. And this is what they were doing. Verse 9, I've made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You show partiality when, again, when truth doesn't really matter. Well, you know, I can apply it this way to you. I can apply it this way to you. It's all kind of relative. You know, it's a very postmodern way of thinking, right? It's a very lawless way of thinking to be able to just show partiality in how we apply God's ways. Because God's character, which is what his laws help us understand, his character doesn't change. Right? So we can't be partial in how we apply the law to ourselves, in how we teach it, in how we explain God's character to others. Right? God's character is not accommodating of just whatever. Right? And so we have to be very careful in what we promote. In this life, we're not going to have a lot of opportunities to actually sit down with everybody in the world and teach them God's law. But what do we promote? Do we promote a standard of absolute truth? Or do we promote a standard that says, well, that's okay for some people, and this is okay for you, and that's okay for others? What are we promoting in our lives? Because God wants us to preserve knowledge. Right? He wants us to have the law of truth on our lips in whatever form we can. Let's continue here in Malachi 2. He calls them out for another issue, two other issues specifically here. This isn't a fun section, but it's pretty plain, so we're going to go through it. Malachi 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? In verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves, that holy institution being marriage. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So here's the first thing. The first thing he calls out here is in verses 11 through 12. He says he has this holy institution that he calls marriage. And at this time, again, they're 70 years or so out from the time that the temple was created. And they're surrounded by other nations, other peoples who worshipped other gods. And they thought, well, you know, we'll marry whomever. We can read about this in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And so they were marrying outside of this way that God had called them to. That sound familiar, right? There's this way that God called them to be a part of, to dedicate themselves to, right? And they were joining themselves to people who were not part of that way. It was interesting at camp this year. We had a really great set of Q&A sessions at the teen camp this year. And in both of the Q&A sessions that I got, I was asked almost identical questions by two different groups, because it's on their mind, right? Those of you who are not married, who are looking someday to be married, God has this principle here. But what was on their mind, the Q&A question was, is it okay to date outside of the church, not necessarily to marry, but to see if it will work? And I thought to myself, and campers, I love you guys, and you know that, and so I'll say this out of love. But what could possibly work? What does that mean when we say to see if something could work? Right? There are a few ways that could go. Right? Some people, because the argument is, well, I know people who have married someone outside the church that God called into the church. And that does happen. That does happen. And we hear about that. But you know what? There are a lot of people who have started dating outside of the church who are no longer here. You don't hear their stories because they're not here. Right? They have followed a different path. They put something else in front of this way. Mr. Adia talked about that. Right? Is there something that we love more than God? If there's something we love more than God, we're going to pursue that. Right? People, we had a lot of good conversation to see if something could work. Some people know people who are in the church who are married to someone who is not in the church. And there are some of you who are very, very faithful in that regard. But I don't think any of you that I have talked to would recommend that as a way to live your life. Knowingly to step into that, to say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to live my life this way, right? And it'll be fine. It'll be great. Right? I don't know anybody that recommends that. I had a man when I was young, before I was married. I had a man come up to me. He was in his, he must have been in his 80s, and he would told me with tears in his eyes. He says, "Please, don't make that mistake," because he would go home. He would go home after church every day, and he couldn't talk to his spouse about anything he'd heard. She didn't want to hear it. And you don't want to live that way. If you're trying to put this away first, right? If this is what we're putting as the most important thing, if we have a love of the truth that exceeds our love of all other things, right, then we're not looking outside. Right? They were stepping outside. And God says you can't do that. And he tells us why here in a moment. He dings him on another count in verse 13. This is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Later, he tells us he hates divorce. Right? And in our society, that's just, people almost go into marriage expecting it. Right? It's just an easy thing in our society. Right? It's easy to do legally. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing at all. Some of us have that in our history, and if you've ever been in that, if you've been touched by that, you understand why God hates it. But notice, verse 15, he tells us why. He tells us why that he hates this intermarriage thing that they were doing. He tells us why he hates divorce. Verse 15, he says, did he not make them one? Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why one? Right? Why did he want them one? Not just one unit, right? But one unit following the same way. Why did he want that? Because he seeks godly offspring. Right? That's why he dings them here on these two counts that are both marriage related. He wants godly offspring. Right? If you are trying to raise children to follow God and you have to deal with a spouse that is not a part of this way, it's a challenge. There are some of you that are doing your best, and I admire those efforts immensely. Right, we've all made mistakes in our past, and we end up in these situations that we're in. Right, we repent of those and we move on from those, and then sometimes we still have to face the consequences of those things. Right, sometimes God doesn't call us until after those things have happened, and now we're still having to deal with some of those things. Right, but those of you who have to try and raise your kids to follow God in a setting like that, where one parent maybe is pulling them the other direction, right? That's a challenge. God wants godly offspring. And now you've got to fight doubly hard to try and make sure that they will follow him. If you're a child of divorce, right, it's you have to now navigate this situation that you see where you understand what God's word says, but you also see this other example over here, right? And it's challenging. It poses challenges for you to be able to say, how do I navigate this, right? Especially if you're young, you see that, and youngsters are very sensitive to what they perceive as hypocrisy, right? And so now, if you are growing up in this way, and then you see this kind of thing happen, right? Whether it's your family or whether it's families around you, it can be hard to navigate that as a child and to come out the other side understanding that humans have flaws, right? That people make mistakes, but God's word stands. God's word is absolutely true, right? It poses challenges. And so that's why God says, don't do this. Don't do this, in part for your own sake, but also for the sake of your children. Because for the sake of your children, you're going to put these stumbling blocks in front of them, right, if you get yourself into these situations. But again, those two things are the mindset of our society. Our society says those things are okay. Our society comes in and makes it okay and says, you know what? Marry whomever. It'll be fine. You know, God loves all people. And our society says, divorce is all right. You know, you make your first mistake and you'll move on and find somebody that you should have been with anyway. Right? That's a very postmodern mindset that says that there is no truth. And that just sort of gets away with a lot of hand waving. Right? That's not the kind of people that we are or that God has called us to be. We don't want to be producing lawlessness in that sense. Let's go to Malachi 3 and verse 8. There's another example here. This one's probably a little more familiar, especially you campers or anybody that's ever worked at camp. I'm sure you've heard this one read because it gets cited often when we're talking about God's promises. But I want to look at it in a little bit of a different context today. Malachi 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then he challenges him. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. We're a little more familiar with that section. But of all the things to call out that he could call out, because he calls out some pretty heavy stuff in this chapter. What does he call out? Tithes? You look at it and you say, why tithes? Why does he pick on them for tithing? Right? Seems like there are a lot of things that he could call them out for, and he calls them out specifically for tithing. But remember, God's law is teaching us about his character. Right? It expresses his character and who he is and what he is. And tithing teaches us a major facet of his character, which is giving. In a society that is all about taking and acquiring and self and greed, right? We're here learning the character of God, which is about giving and giving abundantly. And that's what he says in verse 10 here. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. Test me, he says. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. He says, show me, just reflect just a little bit of my character back, right? Bring that tenth into the storehouse. And then he lists these three verses of look, here's all that I'll do, right? I'll show you what real giving looks like. Just, you know, give that tenth, sort of start practicing that facet of his character, and then he says he'll just unload it on you. Right? It's really getting back to it's not just about tithing, it's about that love of the truth. Because it's teaching us about God's character, it's teaching us his mind. And as we start practicing it, right, and we go through it, we learn his mind, we learn how he thinks. And so he calls them out for that because they just didn't get it. They didn't love his truth. They didn't love his law. They didn't love his way. And so they weren't taking on those attributes of his character. We want to be doing that. We want to be taking on those attributes, right? Not just here in these examples that we've looked at today, but in the whole law, all of it, right? In the details, in the big things, we want to be looking into God's law and saying, what is it that he wants me to do? What is it that I'm not doing? What is it that I could do better? What is it that I could do more of? Because as we start doing, as we start practicing, right, we learn about the mind of God. We learn about the character of God. We start to realize different things about how he must think and how he operates. Because we're acting and we're doing. And because we love his truth. Malachi 3 and verse 16. So there's this dialogue, and Malachi brings all these charges against them. But then it ends on this sort of hopeful note here in chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. We don't know what they said. We can guess. But he says, those who feared the Lord, who had the love of the truth, who loved his law, who loved his way, they spoke to one another, and the Lord listened to them and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. And those who feared the Lord, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. How do we combat this mindset, this mentality that can permeate, that just sort of says everything's okay, we're fine? We have to have this love of the truth, and we need to be encouraging one another. It says those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. We need to be encouraging each other in as we go through this walk, through this journey. We have to be encouraging each other toward the right things, toward the love of the truth. I don't know how many times, you know, you'll sort of be on a little bit of a low, and then somebody will come and maybe start talking to you about something in Scripture, something they were studying, something they were reading, or somebody will just come and ask a question about something, right? And it sparks this, it's like, oh, there's that life again, right? Here's what I'm excited about. Here's what I'm on fire about. Here's what I want to be on fire about, right? Is God's way and his truth. When we come and we talk to one another, we speak to one another, right? And it's based in that fear of God. We can really spark each other to sort of have this zeal, to have this love of the truth, to be able to be out there practicing and learning more and more about the mind of God. Verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And he uses this family relationship here, the father and the son, right, where the son's sort of reflecting the character of the father, which is what we want to do here. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. This law that God has revealed to us is really the thing that separates the church of God from the churches of a different God with a little g. This love for his truth, this love for his way, is really what has set us apart. When you look at the last, you know, century of the history of God's church, all of the things that have really sort of set us apart that have caused so much growth, spiritual growth, within the church. They stem from this love of the truth. It's this law that expresses the character traits of God. It's this law that His Spirit brings into remembrance in our minds to help us to develop that character. Our zeal for developing that character is going to be reflected not only in what we practice, but in our passion for it. Let's go over to Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Because you'll see here that this law is not something that is just going to be set aside. This law isn't something that's old. This law isn't something that's just sort of fading away. There are covenants that are fading away. Right? But the law of God is not something that fades away. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways and we shall walk in His paths." For out of Zion, this is the millennial context. This is a future time. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This law is something that we must love because this is something that we are going to teach. This is something that the whole world is going to learn in the future. Let's be on fire. Let's have a passion for the law of God.